5, Revelation chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold a door. I'm sorry, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's pray. Oh Father, how this scene before us here in this chapter is such an exhilarating, encouraging sight as we look by faith in your word. God, help us. Help me, Lord, that I may speak this and preach it, Father, in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that God, we would see Christ high and lifted up. And we would, Father, bow, Lord, in worship as we think about what we have contained here in your holy word. God, we pray that you would remove those sins, our transgressions that would so easily beset us and hinder us when worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We ask, God, that you would help us, Lord, as we anticipate revival and pray for revival in the coming days ahead. We pray, God, we know that you're not bound by our timetable, but Father, we would pray that you would bring revival even today. We ask, Father, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of Christ being high and lifted up, for the fact that He is worthy and deserves this out of us, we ask, Father, you would hear us. For we pray in the name of our Savior, our God, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, our Lord Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. And this is a study that if you don't walk away from here encouraged, something's wrong with you. You know, something's desperately wrong with you. And that's what I want to challenge us. And I'll say to myself, there's times in my life where I have to say, something's wrong with you. Don't you see what that says? Don't you see what this means? If you cannot have at least an inkling of the Spirit that you see there, something's wrong. And we cannot be satisfied. Well, I'm in the sinful flesh and that's just the way it's going to be. I don't want to accept that. I don't want to tolerate that. I'm not going to let that be an excuse by the grace of God to be a mediocre worshiper of the Lamb of God who is worthy of so much more than that. This continues, this overwhelming vision of glory that we found there, well, really going all the way back to chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Christ. And then we see also here in chapter 4 last time, and we see this overwhelming vision of glory of the glorified saints, and most of all, of the glory of God. And I encourage us to gladly and reverently bow our heart, soul, mind, and strength before the Most High God who made heaven and earth and all that therein is and has secured our redemption of those of us who are His children here this morning. We know, when we know and we see by faith the God of the Bible, as the Apostle John had seen, and as we see here in his Word, the glorified saints, what they saw and what the angels saw, we will fall down in absolute adoration of this God. Now, how does that look? That's another issue I'm not going to deal with right at this moment. But if we cannot worship with this kind of passion, then we don't see God as we need to see God. We don't know Him as we should know Him. And maybe we don't know Him at all. If there hasn't been some time. You know, when we were first converted, we had that kind of worshipful experience, didn't we? I mean, the day when God saved us, I mean, it was a taste of heaven. And that's what this, that's not only meant for the time that God first saves us, but it's meant for us throughout our lives. We've been sold a bill of goods by Satan that's just the way it is. You're in this fleshly tabernacle and that's the way it's going to be. Don't ever expect to have any kind of experience even close to the time when you first became a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a lie. That's just a pure out and out lie. John 4:22 says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Told the Samaritan woman, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Knowing God and who He is so critical when it comes to worship. It's not just knowing a bunch of facts and figures and, oh, I know this about God and I know He's omniscient, I know all these big words, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent and all these things. That's worthless if it's just in our heads. It's got to be in our hearts. And worship involves what it says there in Colossians 3:23. It says, "And whatsoever ye do," that means worship too, "do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." We need to put everything that we got, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we worship God heartily, not half-heartedly. Not like we're bored out of our ever-loving mind, but heartily worship God. And again, I'm not standing here saying that I've arrived. I'm just simply saying I'm encouraging myself and all of us to grab a hold of this truth, and any truth will make you free. And any truth is something that is enjoyable. And any truth is something that's beneficial. And any truth, as we would embrace it, brings glory to God, which is our purpose of being here. We see that the focus of Revelation 4 was on the One who sat on the throne. And we see this as the Father. But now the focus shifts to the one worthy to loose the seals and open the book, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of people who's wanted to be king of the world, ruler of the earth. There's been the King Nebuchadnezzar, there's been the Pharaohs, there's been King Cyrus, Alexander the Great, the emperors of Rome, the Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun, the murderous tyrants of the Mohammedans or Muslims, the Roman Catholicism, Hitler and Stalin, which have one thing in common. They all failed. Amen. There's only one that's worthy. And only one has succeeded and not failed. And that is Jesus Christ. Only one is worthy to rule the world. Only one has succeeded and is alive evermore. Only one has redeemed and purchased this right through His blood shed at Calvary. This right not only to redeem God's people, but to redeem the earth and the fullness thereof. Only one can make the fullness of that redemption come to eternal reality at His return. And this one is Jesus Christ, who redeemed His people from sin, Satan, death, and the curse. We see in this chapter and the chapters that follow what all the earth and all the redeemed yearn for and are looking forward to. It says in Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation is looking forward to this time. And then we see in Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Think about that word inheritance, because it's going to be critical as we look at what this chapter means. Until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. We want to look at three things in this chapter. We want to look first of all at the inquisition of the one of He who is worthy. The inquisition of He who is worthy. We see that found here in the first chapter. We see that first of all, that word "and" in the first verse signifies a connection between the previous chapter. It is it is heaven after the rapture. And the book there is in the right hand of the Father. It wasn't really, and the book here, for those of us who understand what was happening, what way things were done back then, they didn't have the kind of codex and binded books with the squared off edges that we have, like this Bible. But they had scrolls made out of animal skins and papyrus, and they were rolled up. So we look at this in terms of a scroll. That's what John saw. That's what they had back then. They didn't have the kind of books that we have today. But it wasn't a common practice for this scroll to be written on both sides. The only time that you would have it written on both sides was sometimes to put the contents of what was in the scroll and the witnesses signing there. And this also tells us that whatever the information is, and we'll talk about that in a minute, there was a lot of it. There was so much that it took up both sides. Now, I found it interesting, and you'll see if you study these scrolls, they were read like this. Sometimes you might see somebody say, hear ye, or hark ye, and they read them. Maybe they did in the medieval times, I don't know. But anyway, back then it was horizontal. It was about 3-inch columns. And as they began, they would read one column and start rolling it, okay, and roll this out and keep rolling this and so forth. And if you look at the book of Revelation, interestingly enough, written on those kind of scrolls, the book of Revelation would have been about 15 feet long as a scroll. And this particular scroll was sealed with 7 seals. Not seals that go in the water, okay? A seal that is a something that bound it together. And these 7 seals were on the one scroll. Not 7 seals with 7 scrolls, but it was 7 seals on one scroll. And the scroll was sealed with 7 strings that were sealed with wax that was around the scroll. Now, we see that these seals have to be opened or loosed in order for the scroll to be read. And for you to be able to take action on what is written in the scroll. Kind of like a will, right? It's got to be unsealed and opened to be able to take action on the things in the contents of the will. But this scroll is a title deed to the earth because of the coming tribulation and Christ ruling the earth. There's a connection there. We see the Jewish title deeds are described for us when Jeremiah bought a plot of land from one of his relatives in Anath. Even though the Babylonians were coming and so forth. But it shows us the way that process went. We understand that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the book of Psalms tell us. But we understand also that the governments of this world belong to Satan. He is called the God of this world. Amen. That privilege was first given to the first Adam. He was given dominion. And he forfeited the rights of dominion. We got dominion, yes, but not like Adam had in the beginning. We have forfeited that title deed and that dominion. But Christ has purchased that right to his people. We see that after the 7th seal was opened in Revelation 8:1, it was then, a little later, in chapter 11 and verse 15, and the 7th angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." He's taking possession. But it's not official until those seals were opened. But the forfeiture of this title deed to the earth could only be rightfully obtained by a kinsman redeemer. And if you recall, when we went through the book of Ruth in chapter 4, we saw the details of all of that. That Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is the only kinsman redeemer that could rightfully take possession. at the end of the great tribulation, when all the seals are broken and the vials have been poured out, He has the sole rights as kinsman redeemer, as our elder brother, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the second Adam, as the Savior, and as the Redeemer to purchase or redeem the possession in question. We, as I mentioned, the scroll is God's will, His final settlement of the affairs of the universe. It's based upon Roman law that customarily the wills were sealed with seven seals, interestingly enough. Each from a witness to the validity of the will. Roman law required the will to be sealed seven times, and we see that illustrated by the wills of Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. Now, once more, let's take in consideration that we have been, you know, we might say, well, they become the kingdom of our Christ, yes, but what has Christ promised? What did He say there in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. There is going to be paradise regained in all of this. In this transaction that has taken place. And what we see here in Revelation chapter 5. The book of counsels and decrees is what we see here, and purpose of God relating to His people that was in the hand of the Father. The idea is really the history of the universe, we could say, is contained in this book. And the Father holds in His hand the history of the world in advance, and He initiates a consummation of this history as we see in Revelation 6 and following. So now, we come to the Inquisition. There in verse 2, the question. Okay. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" A loud voice. So that there's no mistaking that everybody could hear it. We don't know who the angel is, so I'm not even going to begin to try to figure that out. But it was a strong angel. And He issues a challenge to all of creation. Who's worthy? It's a challenge that no creature can answer, because no creature is worthy to open this particular scroll. Notice what it says in verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth. See, only ones that could do this is a man. It couldn't have been an angel. Okay. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one in an entire universe was worthy to even look at the scroll. And there was no answer, because the creation is utterly incapable of deciding or affecting even its destiny. Someone above the created must determine the course of history, and only God can unfold this plan. No man, no matter how great, no matter how famous, no matter how pious, no matter how rich, no matter how gifted, no matter how ambitious of Adam's race over all time, was worthy and would qualify as the kinsman redeemer to break the seals and to open this book. Amen. And so, the natural response of John was this, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." It's as if, what happened? You mean paradise will not be regained? that paradise is lost or maybe postponed for some reason. This was greatly discouraging to John, as it would us if we would think upon it and we could think about these tears represent. The tears of all of God's people from Adam and Eve and the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage. The tears of David as he wept over his sins. The tears of Peter as he wept bitterly upon denying Christ three times. And all the tears of all of God's people over their sin and a longing to see Christ face to face in a glorified body in a glory where there shall be no sin. This is what these tears represent. But thankfully, and secondly, we not only have the inquisition, but we have the identification of he who is worthy. And so, and one of the elders, wasn't an angel, one of the elders, a representative of God's people, as we dealt with last time, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. His person and his work, he's prevailed. This is the great figure of Old Testament prophecy of the Lion. As a figure of who Jesus is, of the tribe of Judah. And the root of David, the Messiah of Israel and the Gentiles. Now, I want us to notice the Jewish emphasis here. The church has already been raptured. They're gone. And again, there's no mention of the church till after the tribulation is over. It's interesting. It's not by accident. But we see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we see that reference there in Genesis 49 and Isaiah 31 and Hosea 11 and Hebrews 7. The title root of David comes from Isaiah 11, 1 and 10 and Jeremiah, and is repeated again in Revelation 22, 16. The Lion. The Lion is excellent in power and strength. The Lion holds a position of the king of the beasts. So it's an appropriate title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we both, and when we look at these titles together, we see not only the power and authority of the Lion, but we also see the fact that he is the root of David. And we see a little bit later, he's the Lamb of God. What is this all saying to us? It's simply saying that there can be no rule without redemption. That's what the Jews missed during Christ's earthly ministry. They thought that they would rule and reign with the Messiah without redemption. And it's impossible. It can't happen. Christ is the seed of David. Now we see that. He's a root and offspring of David. He's the seed of David. And this is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 when we see the genealogy of Christ, the lineage of Christ. We see that in Luke chapter 3. He's often referred to as what? The son of David. But it's interesting to note that in the lineage of Christ are two Gentiles, Ruth and Rahab, the harlot. Huh. I guess he was pure enough Jew, huh? He had to be. But there in verse 6 it says, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, even which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." You know, I guess probably John was expecting to see a lion, and he sees a lamb. But this lamb was victoriously living. It stood, but it had the marks of sacrifice upon it, as though it had been slain. You know what? Men like to conjure up all kinds of symbols. You know, the athletic teams or the nations have, we're the Lions, we're the Detroit Lions, we're the Detroit Tigers, and things like that. They like to have, but a lamb would not be something that they would typically pick. What does that represent? It represents the humility and the gentleness and the sacrificial love that Jesus is being the Lamb of God. Notice the coming judgment beginning in chapter 6 is dictated and administered by this Lamb who had offered an escape from judgment by taking judgment upon Himself. And the judgment comes upon a world that hates the Lamb, hates everything He stands for, and rejects His salvation. This is the Lamb that's typified in the Passover. This is the Lamb that was sacrificed to spare the life of everyone who had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their dwelling place. This is the Lamb that is pictured there in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I think it's interesting then, there's only one place in the Old Testament that specifically, not in types and shadows, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that is in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. And in the New Testament, only four times is Christ mentioned as a Lamb outside of Revelation. And John 1:29 and verse 36, and Acts 8:22 and 1 Peter 1:19. But in Revelation, now hear this. In Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a Lamb 29 times. The redemption of the purchased possession by the Lamb of God who's worthy to open the seals and to look thereon. Even though we see the marks of sacrifice that are evident here, it does not mean that Jesus is to be an object of pity. We see also that He bears the marks of one who has seven horns. Seven is a number of completeness. The seven horns represent what? Power. So what does this tell us? These horns represent the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. And then we see the seven eyes that represent the omniscience, the all-knowingness of Jesus Christ. The Lamb has knowledge, wisdom, and power fulfilled perfectly in Him. He has the seven spirits of God, as we mentioned before, as this term has been brought up a couple times so far in our study. But Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. And so what do we see in this chapter? We see the entirety of the Trinity represented in this chapter. And then verse 7, and He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. The rank and the character and ability to take the scroll and open it and thus dictate the destiny of all of creation and every created being has been permanently demonstrated by His work on the cross. And this, by the way, this particular scene here where the book is taken is found there in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. But now let's move thirdly and lastly to our final point. Matter of fact, this point takes up half the chapter. The adoration of He who is worthy. We have the inquisition of He who is worthy. We have the identification of he who is worthy. Now we see the adoration of he who is worthy. Verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the book and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." When that book was taken, something happened. A spontaneous worship burst out of these ones that represented the raptured saints. This is the pattern we need to follow. There needs to be time of spontaneous worship of the Lamb of God. They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. This taking of this title deed breaks forth with a praise and worship towards God, a spontaneous outburst of worship that takes us again to the very end of the chapter. And notice, this was an immediate response. We see the beasts, the living creatures, was represented, the various preachers. I'm not going to go into all the details. We won't talk about it. I can explain it later. And the saints joined together in the worship of the Lamb. The main reason is that both of them were praising God for the fact that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. So it cannot be angels and cherubims and all that. But all the anticipated expectation of the model prayer that said, "On earth as it is in heaven," was pent up there and bursts out in enthusiastic worship of the Lamb of God. And they have harps. So much for not using instruments in worship. They got harps. Matter of fact, I was studying that word, and some people think that they were like guitars, Brother Ronnie. And so maybe we'll be playing guitars in heaven, and we'll be singing praises to God. But the worship in heaven there is with these the golden vials or the bowls full of incense. The beasts and the living creatures and the elders symbolically represents as they pour these vials out as being the prayers of the saints. But notice, I want us to notice something. They're not interceding for the saints, because there is one mediator and intercessor between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. They weren't praying for the saints that were having such a difficult time, or were going to have a difficult time during the great tribulation. If there was any time needed to where if prayers to the saints or for the saints was to be made, that would be the time. But you see that it's not the case. The Roman Catholic practice of saints being up there praying for us is false. It's heresy. But these prayers include the long-standing prayer of God's kingdom, of God's people, "Thy kingdom come." This is what was about to take place at the loosing of that seventh seal at the end of the great tribulation. The kingdom would come. This was what they were excited about. This is what we're overwhelmed with. God sees the prayers of the saints as sweet-smelling incense. And these golden vials. Interesting, in Psalms 141, verse 2. "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifices." Now, incense needs something, though. You know what incense needs? It needs fire for the aroma to go up. And the fire represents the purity and the passion of the prayers of God's people. They had to have both. Meditating all this, beloved, ought to cause us to pray. And especially in praise to God. That our prayers would be, again, and notice this was all our prayers, it was cast before Christ. And why?
Because all of our prayers can only be authorized by Jesus Christ. I can't come to God unless I come in the name of Jesus and His authority. I have no right to come. And so this is a recognition of that we see here. And what notice... No, my question is this. This is what they did. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy." Okay? This is a statement, I should say. "To take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, God, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Look at what they did. Look at the way that they worshiped. You remember, you ever seen the commercial by Hardee's? "Eat like you mean it." Or sometimes we'd tell our children, "I want you to say you're sorry like you mean it." You know what we need to do? We need to worship the Lamb of God like we mean it. So that people unmistakably say, "Oh yeah, they're worshiping the Creator. They're worshiping the Redeemer, Jesus Christ." Worship like you mean it. Do you believe the Lamb is worthy? We need to pray and worship like we mean it. They do here. And again, I'm speaking to myself too. Verse 9, we see that this was the redemption song. Okay? It was talking about that He was slain and redeemed us. It's a redemption song. And it's not just the kind of redemption song we might sing when we sing at the Lord's Supper, "Blessed Redeemer," right? We sing that song before the Lord's Supper. It's something more than that. This is a new song. How is it new? It's new in the sense that the time in which their redemption was drawing so nigh, they could taste it. We're talking about not just the redeeming of the soul. We're talking about the redeeming of the body. We're talking about redeeming of the earth. In its fullest sense, that was the newness of the song. That they were singing about or about to participate in. We see that in the days of Apostle John, the Roman emperors would often, in the arrival, celebrating their revival, they would often be sung to, "You are worthy." And here we have the ruler of the world who is indeed worthy. We see in Revelation 4:11 the praise of God because of the work of creation. Here we see the emphasis on the work of redemption. This song honors the price of redemption. "For thou wast slain." This song honors the worker and of redemption. "Thou hast redeemed us." And my question, and I'm asking myself and asking us, have you been redeemed by the Lamb of God who is worthy of our worship, who deserves our worship, who demands our worship? Have we been redeemed? Then worship like you mean it. Like you have been redeemed. What kind of worship? The kind of worship we see here. Nothing less than that. This song honors the destination of our redemption. Hast redeemed us to God. Not just to heaven and to earth, but to God. Without God, there wouldn't be any heaven and no earth. This song honors the payment of redemption by thy blood. This song honors the scope of redemption out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This song honors the length of redemption, as we see in the next verse, verse 10, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This song honors the length or the result of redemption, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign because we have been born again. We have a royal birth. And our destiny is to reign with Jesus Christ. We are priests because we don't need any mediator but Jesus Christ Himself. We don't need earthly priests. I found it interesting, Charles Spurgeon writing upon this, he said, you know, these people to come with all these vestments and this uniform they have and all this garb, religious garb and gowns and robes and all these other things. He says, I don't know. I don't need you. I don't need you as a priest. I have the great high priest, and God's made me a priest. The only time vestments are ever mentioned in the Bible refer to the priest of Baal, by the way. I thought that was interesting. We have a great high priest, and he's made us kings and priests, and will reign on the earth. Again, the meek inherit the earth. So do the verses there in verses 9 through 10 apply to you? Then worship the Lamb of God who is worthy of our worship, who deserves our worship and demands our worship. And notice, it just gets better and better. I mean, it starts out great in chapter 1, and it gets even better in chapter 4, and then it gets even better here in chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. We see the angels, the elders, the ministers, or the beasts, as we see here. They sing, the beast and the elders sing the song of redemption, the song of redeem, verses 9 through 10. But now we see that the angels sing about the praise to the great Redeemer, not because they've been redeemed, as we see in verses 9 through 10. And so what do they see? We see these multitude, innumerable company of angels, and all the raptured saints of God. And verse 12 it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I don't have a problem with a loud voice because it's biblical. Now, there's a time and a place, obviously, but they did. They shouted there in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 4 when they worshiped. We see in the book of Psalms a number of times they shouted unashamedly. Again, do you believe this in verse 12? Then worship with passion and purpose. That's the only kind of worship that the Lamb of God deserves. The only kind that's acceptable. Worthy is a Lamb that was slain. The angels see the greatness of God's redemption, of redeeming fallen man, and they attribute to Him the riches and the wisdom and the strength and honor and glory and blessing to the Lamb. And in the same way, we can praise God for the way that He works in our lives and in the lives of other people. And so verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and that are all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now that doesn't speak of the deity of Christ. I don't know what does. You know what I'm saying? That is speaking of the deity of Christ, putting on equal ground as the Father. If Jesus is not properly God, then this would be idolatry. But it's not. You never get to heaven unless you prepare to worship Jesus Christ as God. All the false religions, the cults, the Mohammedans, the Mormons, Watchtower Witnesses, and we go on and on, the Buddhists, the Hindus, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, and they will not be in heaven if they continue. Only, I mean, when you think about the work here, all that's associated in this chapter, how can I put my trust in a mere man? This task, this work is so monumental, a mere man can't do it. A mere man's not worthy to do it. Only God.
Amen.
is worthy and able to do it. All these other religions are dependent on a mere man.
Verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. Can you say amen to what's written in this chapter? And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. This word, when they fell down, what did they do? They went prostrate. Fell to the ground, lay before a person in total, complete submission to Him. There's nothing wrong with that. If somebody would do that right now, it wouldn't bother me a bit. It's biblical. But I think we ought to do it sometimes. Maybe not in public worship, but in private worship, I'd say for sure. It's biblical. If we don't, we're not being biblical. They fell down in total submission and worship. And this is where you see a lot of people in the East worship. It's an act of adoration and submission. All the Caesars are going to come and go, including those who persecute God's people. But the Lord God lives forever and forever and is always and ever worthy of our praise. And only those washed in His blood who love God and worship and adore Him will be in heaven. And so, as we come to a close, as we anticipate, as the people of God, the imminent, in other words, could happen anytime, the return, imminent return of Christ, let's, as we anticipate this, as we contemplate upon this, let us enter into such worship of our Trinitarian God that we would engage our whole being, our body, soul, and spirit with all of who we are, with the entirety that God has given us to give Him all the glory. With all of our being. And like all of us, there's been times we lost it. We've lost that awe and we've lost that wonder. That just abandoned, going in abandon, just forget about everything and just focus on Christ. Be so overtaken by His love and His person and what He has done. We've lost at times in our lives that awe and that wonder, and how critical it is to plead with God that we would regain this and let us not forfeit this for one second to the enemy. He's already tried to take things from us that God has rightly given us through the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's another reminder of how vital it is to know who our God is. Really, I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about heart knowledge. That we can be strong in the power of His might and strong in our worship. It's an experiential heart knowledge that overflows the cup of our soul and flows as a refreshing stream to others who have this kindred spirit. And I tell you right now, if this is missing, you can forget about revival. If there's no awe and wonder in the worship of God, there will be no revival. So it's critical for revival. We really want revival. We're going to plead and beg God, please restore this to me. I'm tired of making excuses. I'm tired of just accepting these things. These lies that Satan's told me, and I want to worship You in spirit and truth with all that I am to Your glory. May we, the way we live, the things we say, the thoughts and intents of our heart, may it proclaim to all that we have contact with, even at times with a loud voice, boldly, without reservation, heartily, unashamedly, to the glory of God, and say, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I just like that song, talk face to face with Christ my Savior. I want to be wonderful. I want to be wonderful. Don't you long for that time where you're not going to have this sinful flesh to mess with? And you're going to be face to face, that we're going to bow in just such submission and adoration before God, without worrying about what everybody else might think, what we're feeling. No sin, no sorrow, no death, no sickness, nothing to hinder our worship. I read this and it makes me want to go to heaven more. And that God would somehow, in some way, let there be heaven on earth here in this place. More and more as we see the day approaching. Let's not let the football fans and the winners of lotteries and of video games and worldly contests and advancements in the world exceed in exuberance and enthusiasm and joy and love to be above or beyond the worship of the Lamb of God who has saved us from eternal damnation in front of our sins and given us eternal life and has gone to prepare a place for us where there is no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no death, and the eternal kingdom upon this earth which we inherit as God's children. Don't. It's a shame. We get to see the world get excited about worldly things more than we get excited about worshiping God, the Lamb of God. It should not be. We ought to have some righteous indignation and by the grace of God, ask God to help us to not put up with it anymore. That's how intense we need to be about it. Quit playing games. But if you have not come to know the Creator as your Savior and Lord, I plead with you to please turn from your sins and your wicked ways. Turn to the holy and the righteous Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who gave His life at Calvary to save sinners, to redeem them to Himself. Or else you're going to know a Creator that's going to be your judge and condemn you and damn you to the eternal fires of hell. So may we consider these words in this chapter, and may God be glorified in it all.